because of sub-Christian or un-Christian actions of congregations towards the leaders or towards each other. Just totally wore out with the whole thing. And sometimes those problems are wrongly perceived, but unfortunately sometimes they're not. Sometimes there's genuinely bad things that happen in churches and genuinely bad things done by God's people, as the Bible clearly tells us over and over again. Times of persecution, and that's what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter, because these churches were getting marginalized. These people were being marginalized in their society. They were soon to be demonized and in a little bit criminalized, and that's exactly where we're going in the United States. And Peter was preparing them for these times of stress. And times of persecution are times of stress. If you think about sheep and you think about wolves circling or coyotes circling or lions or whatever else thinks lamb is good, obviously the sheep would be stressed, right? And rightfully so. And so stressful times were coming. And so leadership needed to be on the stick. The folks that were in charge of the congregation needed to be at their top. They needed, of all times. You can't have bad leadership when dangerous times. You have to have good leadership. And good leaders are led, right? Good leaders really aren't leading. They're following. They're following the Lord Jesus. They're just sub-shepherds under him. And I hate all these books on leadership. Why don't somebody write a book on follower? follower, because Christian leadership involves following the Lord and being sensitive to his will, to his word. And so, times of persecution are particularly stressful for God's people and on leaders and on followers. And if ever our relationships with each other need to be faithfully biblical, it's during times like we're coming into. So the Apostle Peter's working on this in these five verses especially. We've already been in this section twice. In verse 1, we have the recognition of local church leadership. Peter, an inspired apostle, recognizes the governmental structure of a local church and the plurality of local church leadership there. He calls them the elders. And he does that in three ways, right? The recognition of local church leadership, the identification with local church leadership. As he says, I'm also an elder. Peter doesn't say, I'm the Pope. You got to listen to me. Peter's very unpapal here, isn't he? He says, I urge you. He doesn't say, I command you. He's not beating him over the head with his authority, even though he had it. He genuinely had it. The Pope doesn't have it, but he had it. And he didn't use it the way, there was no papal bulls coming out of Peter's mouth for these people. He was urging them, appealing to them, and he recognized their office from God. He identified with them. I'm a fellow elder. And he elevated the whole ministry, right? I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will follow. He elevated the whole office of shepherding into putting it in the parameters of eternity. We're going to be partakers of the glory that follows. Shepherds were not well paid in that part of time. And since they weren't well paid, many of them were dishonest. I mean, if you don't pay people well, they supplement their income, right? Some people are paid well, and they still supplement their income by theft. But shepherds were not well paid in the first century. And I'm not talking about the owners of the sheep, but the ones that were hired by them, the sub-shepherds, and therefore that many of them were dishonest. And so in that society, shepherds were classed with tax collectors. They weren't allowed to give legal testimony. They weren't considered people of character. Now, we don't think about them that way today, but that's the way first century people thought. And a lot of it was that they just weren't well paid and so forth. And so that kind of situation arose. And so, but God says, God identifies himself as the shepherd. Isn't it interesting? God takes that title for himself. And in the Bible, God's the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And Jesus takes the title and appropriates that title. And God's not ashamed of that title. In fact, he grabs hold of it as perfectly representing his relationship with his people. And he also uses it for church leadership as a sub-shepherd under his leadership. So this recognition of local church leadership, we've already worked on that. Then in verse 2 and 3, we have the responsibilities of church leadership. That's where we were last week, and that's where we are today. In verse 2, King James says, feed the flock of God. There's two words for feed. One just means shovel the food at them. The other means take care of them, right? And this one means to feed them, but also protect them, lead them, guide them, heal them, all the other kind of work that goes with taking care of sheep. So shepherd the flock of God, or tend the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight of it. And we looked at that last time. The major responsibility is of all those is feeding. If you don't feed them, nothing else helps, right? And so you got to do that. But the others are with it as well. And we're going to come back to that and work on that today. Then the reward for faithful local church leadership is in verse 4. There's a day of accountability for under-shepherds, and they're going to have to give account on how they do their work. And when the chief shepherd, that's the Lord Jesus, shall appear, you'll receive a crown of glory that fades not away. And we'll work on that, Lord willing, the next time we're in 1 Peter. And then verse 5, the response to local church leadership. In like manner, ye under submit to those that are elder, and all so forth, and we'll get to those things. Now, let's think through this a little bit. Let's work through this a little bit. Again, not just as you looking what I ought to be doing or the elders of this church ought to be doing, but somebody's looking for me for leadership. And so what should I be doing and how should I be doing it and why should I be doing it? So verse 2 talks about what shepherds should be doing or what leaders should be doing and why we should do it and how we should do it. God is concerned with not just what we do, but how we do it and why we do it. He's interested in motivation. He's interested in methods. So it's not enough to do the right thing. You can do the right thing the wrong way and create incredible damage. So you can destroy wonderfully by doing the right thing the wrong way or for the wrong motive. And these exhortations in verse 2 and 3, there's three noughts and three oughts, right? And they're typical sins of ministry. And, boy, Peter nailed it. He knew pastors well, didn't he? He knew the temptations of ministry well. He'd been doing it 35 years. And he knew that motivations can be wrong. You can do the right thing for the wrong motivation. And it's an ugly, 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 ugly thing. And the better you are doing it, if the motivation is wrong, the more damage you create. There's a disconnect there with people. And so he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight of it. We've already looked at that. Not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, that's dealing with money, but of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. That's what we're going to work on today. As I thought about this, I thought about that the ministry relationship is similar to marriage relationship in one sense. How many would want to be married to someone who didn't want to be married to you, but had to be married to you? And if your wife came up to you and said, you know, honey, I don't love you, I never loved you, but my parents expected me to marry you. And my friends expected you to marry, and my church expected me to marry you, so I married you. And I'm going to be a good wife to you, but my heart's not in it. But that just, is that your idea of a thrilling thing? You daydream of something like that? Obviously, no matter how good she was to you, if her heart wasn't in it, if the motivation wasn't there of love, it would just take, you know, I don't care how good she cooks. I don't care how good she kisses. I don't care how good she keeps the house. I don't care how... That wrecks it, right? It wrecks it. If the motivation isn't right, then the other, it takes the... It, no matter. In fact, it just kind of really messes up the other stuff a lot. Or how many women want to hear the man say, you know, honey, I don't love you, but your daddy's got a big bank account, man. I just have to let you know I married you for your money. There's constant people in societies that they think that's a good thing. In their concept, if you marry, you better marry up. Marriage is something for social advancement. Marriage is something for social and financial security. Now, don't get me wrong, girls. You better marry a guy that can support you, right? If he can't support you, he's not ready to court you. And that's the old biblical concept of a dowry, right? And so that's a legitimate thing for a woman to look at, right? If he can't support me and my kids, he's not ready for marriage. I'm not saying that's legitimate. I'm talking about something way beyond that, right? I'm talking about someone who marries for money because the other person's got a lot of it. They don't want just financial security. They want much more than that. We have a name for people like that. It's a slander, a gold digger, right? And we don't really look very highly upon women who are gold diggers. How about a gold digger pastor? Is that good? No matter how good he can preach, no matter how hard he works, but his motivation is, I want to have a big congregation to make a lot of money for myself. Is that a good thing? Now, making money is not bad. Making money out of business is a good thing. We need people that know how to make money. We need Christians that know how to make money. As John Wesley said, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. That's good philosophy for rank and file Christians, right? But for pastors, the pastoral relationship should not be motivated by dishonest financial gain, where you're manipulating people so that you can get a higher salary. Any more than marriage should be that way. How about this? Would this be a good marriage situation? I want to marry you because I need somebody to boss around. I don't feel too good about myself, and I just need somebody to dominate. And you're it. You think that would be a good encouraging situation? But there's some pastors that the money is not their temptation, but power over people is. And what gets them going is, I am the pastor, and I will tell you what to do. And Peter talks about that right here. False views, false methods of ministry, false motives of ministry. This is really a stunning thing, isn't it, as you look through here. And the shocking thing is that such motivations can be there even when the actions are on the outside. You can't criticize them. God's not interested in just doing a good job if the motivations and methods are wrong. That doing a good job doesn't make up for it. Good actions don't make up for bad motivations. Now, slip with me to 1 Timothy 10. Before we go to our text, I gotta read, not 1 Timothy 10. If any of you turn there, I'm going to take you back to Sunday school class. There is no 1 Timothy 10. 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. In 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, we have the qualifications for churches in choosing who will be their leaders, because that's a church's responsibility before God is not to make the leaders. God does that. God's the one that makes the leaders, right? Someone said only he that made the world can make a minister. And so the church doesn't make a minister. School doesn't make a minister. Church just recognizes the ministers God's giving in their midst. Well, how do we recognize them? How do we put our finger on them? Well, they went to such school. They got this degree, that degree, that degree. Well, that's good, but that's not mentioned here. And so, but what I want to look at in 1 Timothy 3 and then Titus is there were extremely high qualifications for even being considered for the position initially. These are the initial qualifications the churches were to see in people before they even began. And of course, this is where God wants all his people to be, but he wants the leaders to model it. And if they're not modeling it, they're not ready to teach it. And of course, no one fits these qualifications perfectly because no one's sinless, right? But they are to be blameless. Blameless and sinless are two different things. But notice, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. And a bishop and a pastor and an elder are the same person. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Now I want you to notice verse 5, because I'm going to mention this later. Some pastors, and when they lord it over the flock, they treat adult Christians like children. And they say, well, I just transfer how I treat my children, that's how I treat my church. There's two different Greek words here. When it talks about the house, it talks about rule. When it talks about the church, it says take care of. You don't treat adult Christians like children. There is a connection between how to take ruling your own house and taking care of the church of God. There's a real connection there. If you're not doing the one, it's going to be hard to do the other. But the leadership styles are not the same. You don't treat adults like kids or children. And if you do, you're not pastoring correctly. You don't try to make all their decisions for them. You understand what I'm saying? A good parent will make decisions for young children. The children don't make the children. They don't even have a vote. You're the parent. You make the decisions. That's part of being a good parent. But when you are a pastor, you don't treat adults like children. And you don't treat your wife like a child either. See, the husbands do that. That's a whole other subject. She's a partner. She's a helper. She's not a grown-up kid. But this is an important passage, and it says in verse 7, moreover, he must have good report of those who are outside. You say, wait a minute, unsaved people, they don't know anything. Yes, they do. Sometimes they see better than the church does who the crooks are. And if he doesn't have a good report in the community, then the church better beware, right? And he must have a good report of those who are outside, lest he fall in the reproach and snare of the devil. In like manner, and well, that's the elders, that's enough. Now turn to Titus, it's the same thing. Titus is the same. Titus 1. So when I read Titus 1 and I read 1 Timothy 3, I see that the people that are even considered for office have already, by God's grace and mercy, attained a certain level of maturity that maybe others haven't. And they are mature Christians. They're not novices, right? They're not baby Christians. They're mature. It's very important to what I'm going to say in a little bit. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of profligacy or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not violent, not given to filthy lucre, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober-minded, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able to, by sound or healthy doctrine, to exhort and confute the opposers, and so forth and so on. So here again in Titus, pretty high qualifications, right? Many Christians wouldn't meet these. So when we're talking about office in the local church, you pick the people that are spiritually more mature. And that's basic. And they're called elders for a reason. Not because they're old in age, they may be, but because they're mature in Christ. And God has matured them. Now, here's where the kicker is. Compare these verses with 1 Peter. Both in Titus and in Timothy, they're not to be after filthy lucre. But you know what? Motivations can change. Good people, godly people, doing good things can have bad motivations slip into their life. And they can continue to do the right things and the good things, but the motivations have altered. This is kind of frightening to think about, isn't it? That even the most mature Christians in every congregation can deteriorate. There can be a spiritual deterioration. And mature people can act in immature ways. Godly people can act in ungodly ways. Good things can be done by good motives, or good things can be done by poor motives. And people who've done them with good motives can shift and start doing this, keep doing the same things, but the motives have changed. Classic example, Dave had it in Sunday school, the church at Ephesus. The whole church left their first love. They were still doing the same stuff. The actions hadn't changed, but the motivation had changed. Now with 1 Peter chapter 5. So, let's work on this just a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. The action, tend the flock. What's the motivation? Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint. Not because you have to. Not because you're compelled. Not because you've been drafted. Not because someone's asked you to do it. Not because someone's asked you to do it and there's no one else to do it and I got to do it. That's what compelled is. Not because the church expects it. Not because the pastor expects it. Not because everyone else expects it. Not by constraint. Not because someone's twisting your arm. Verbally or in any other way. Not by constraint. And you know the old picture in America, they have those shotgun wedding pictures. The guy's marrying a girl and the dad's standing behind him with a shotgun. You know, this is kind of like a shotgun pastor, right? He's in it, but he doesn't want to be there, but he doesn't know any way to get out of it, and he's stuck. Now, God sometimes works. God sometimes works in those situations where people are in situations they don't want to be. Many of you know my brother-in-law. He's pastor of Faith Baptist Church in Gallipolis in Rodney, Ohio. And he was our pastor's son. And his testimony is this. Bill, you kept asking me to have a Bible class. I didn't want one. He's a pastor's son, but he wasn't saved. He said, I didn't want to have a Bible class. You kept asking me. And I ran out of reason to say no. He kept telling me no, no, no. And in my young zeal, I kept saying, well, we need to have a Bible class. And he finally ran out of reason, so he didn't really want to do it, but he did it. And he got saved. And my friend Larry Simmons, the same thing. He said, Bill, I didn't want to come to Bible class, but you kept asking me, and I kept asking me, and I kept running out of reasons to say no. He just wore me down. Now, I don't recommend that kind of zeal that I had. It was a young zeal that was probably pretty annoying to people. But I wasn't mature. I was annoying. But God even used my annoying, immature ways God overrides stuff, right? He overrides our immaturity sometimes. And he not only overrode my immaturity, he overrode their lack of interest to work in their life. Isn't it interesting? And both of them came to the Lord. But the picture here is the pastor should not work by constraint. There's the old story about the guy didn't want to go to church. He didn't want to go to church. He didn't want to go to church. And his mom kept coming in and says, look, you got to get out of bed. It's time for church. And he rolled over. And the mom came in again and said, you got to get out of bed. It's time for church in 5 minutes. And the guy rolled over. I don't want to go. She came in. You got to get out of bed. It's time for church. And he, oh, I don't want to go. And she says, you're the pastor. You got to get out of bed. You got to go to church. And so, you know, but the picture here is not by constraint, right? Not because somebody's riding you to do it and twisting your arm. Turn to 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9. Verse 7. Second Corinthians 9:7. I love this verse. This is an important verse on giving. And I would just kind of frame this in my own mind. No ministry should squeeze people's arms to give. It says, every man according as he's purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. Same word as in Peter. The pastor's not to minister because he has to, and the person's not to give because he has to. Because the church has put some kind of external pressure. All right, let's pass the plate a third time. I'm not saying that's totally wrong, I suppose. You know, I know there's people that know how to do that in a gracious way. I couldn't do it. But anyway, not of necessity, for God loves a lot. A cheerful giver. He loves that two mite giver. That widow that says, I only got two mites and I have to give this. I'm compelled by God to do it. It's not somebody saying, drop your last two pennies in the plate. I want to do it. I have this inner compulsion from God to do it. Willingly, not by constraint, willingly. Turn to Philemon 14. That little book of Philemon. Philemon, verse 14. Paul writes to Philemon, and of course, you know the background of this. Philemon's servant had run off and probably stolen from him, who knows, had a lot of fun in Rome, had too much fun, got thrown in the can, and he met Paul. Paul had a jail ministry with him and led him to the Lord. And Philemon, the unprofitable guy, came back as profitable, right? Or excuse me, not Philemon, Onesimus. Onesimus. Erase that. Reverse that. And so, but Paul writing Philemon sends him back and sends Onesimus back and says in verse 14, without your mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. I love this about Paul. Paul was an apostle. He's an inspired apostle. Did he go running over people with his authority? You see that in Paul? How come pastors think they can run over people? How come disciplers think they can run over people? Make decisions for them. Instead of trying to be the Holy Spirit for people. Trying to be the conscience of somebody else. Instead of letting God do the work in them. You see what Paul's doing here? This is good stuff. And Paul said, I could have commanded you, but I could have just kept him here. But I don't want to take advantage of you out of necessity, but I'm not putting you in a place like that. So, what a good thing. Okay, now let's go back to 1 Peter. So, what is it that Peter wants here? Not of by constraint, but willingly, an intense, all-absorbing desire for the work that comes from God. Spurgeon somewhere, and I was trying to find it, and I couldn't find it. One of his books on ministry, he was trying to keep this guy back from the ministry, and the guy said, "I'm going to preach it unless you cut my head off." That guy had an intense desire to minister. And there is an intense desire to minister, that a willingness, a necessity. Now, with that should come an aptness. You ought to have the gifts and the capacity. Just because you want to doesn't mean you ought to. As Spurgeon said, God certainly has not created behemoth to fly. If God wanted pigs to fly, he'd have given them wings, right? And not everybody can preach, even if they want to. Not everybody can be a missionary just because they want to. There's a call of God on your life for that. And we should be concerned more about our ability than our opportunity, and let God be working on us in those things. But if a person is really called of God, it's like Paul, "I'm compelled to preach. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel." And Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." So there's that willingness that comes from within and from God. So it's not by constraint, but willingly. Second, not for filthy lucre. And this is the whole point of being in the ministry, to make yourself wealthy. Nothing wrong with being wealthy. If you get it by hard work or family money, nothing wrong with that. But you shouldn't get it off of God's people, right? And some manipulative way getting money in your pocket. That's kind of like Balaam, right? A Balaam kind of person. And so a dishonest attempt to gain financially. And there's ways of ministry that bug me. They really do. I was reading one writer. She's a Christian writer, and she was talking about some publishers, Christian publishers, revealed to her that some books out there in the Christian publishing world aren't written by the Christian authors, but they're ghostwritten under their name. And they don't tell people they're ghostwritten. Now, I don't think it's wrong to ghostwrite something as long as you tell people. But to me, there's a fundamental dishonesty there. You think you're reading what one person wrote and somebody else wrote it for them? And why are they using that other person's name? Why are they doing that? Why not they put it in the name of the guy who really wrote it? Money. Circulation. The fame, the power of the name. I could never get into that myself. I think that kind of thing, there's something wrong there. Something dishonest there, in my mind. And so, not for filthy lucre, however that happens, but willingly, like Paul said, "I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation, to everyone that believes. And I'm ready." Paul was constrained. If you've ever tried to walk a dog that wanted to get away from you, you kind of... And they're walking you rather than you walking them, you know. And they're constrained. And that was this willingness here, and so forth. And there's an enjoyment that consists of being in the ministry not for pay, filled with enthusiasm, to give, not to get. Now, I'll tell you, that's a little bit rarer than some people might think. It was even rare in Paul's day. Turn to Philippians 2. Dave, do we have that tape? All right. I'm not going to finish my message then, but turn to Philippians 2. I'll leave my last point for next time. Philippians 2. Paul said this, an interesting statement. He says, "I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state." Philippians 2:20. "For all seek their own, not the things that are Jesus Christ." He's talking about men he was training. And he saw in them some serious lacks. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send as soon as I shall see how it'll go with me. This is a very interesting verse. He says in verse 20, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Timothy cared for the people. Timothy was a giver, not a getter. And he was there to throw himself into the work for everything he could give and not what he could get out of it. Well, back to 1 Peter. The last point we'll pick up next week because I didn't get to it. Couldn't talk fast enough and you couldn't hear fast enough. Not being lords over God's heritage. Can't wait to get to that one. We will work on that one next time. But examples to the flock. There's a modern pastor out west that's written a book, two other pastors, called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And he's distraught by pastors who want to compare themselves to other professionals. And they crave that recognition in society as a professional. And it's a really easy temptation because sometimes you've had more academic training than the so-called professionals, right? You've had just as much schooling as an attorney or just as much schooling as a doctor or just as much schooling as others. And you might get in your mind, I'm a professional like they're a professional. Mm-hmm. You know, I have a certain position and I'm somebody important. Let me read what he says here. We pastors are being killed by the professionalizing of the pastoral ministry. The mentality of the professional is not the mentality of the prophet. It's not the mentality of the slave of Christ. Professionalism has nothing to do with the essence and heart of the Christian ministry. The more professional we long to be, the more spiritual death we'll leave in our wake, for there's no professional childlikeness. Unless you're like a child, you can't go into the kingdom of heaven. There's no professional tenderheartedness, Ephesians 4:32. There's no professional panning after God, Psalm 42:1. Our first business is to pan after God in prayer. Our business is to weep over our sins. Is there professional weeping? Our business is to strain forward to the holiness of Christ and the prize of the upward call of God, to pummel our bodies and subdue them lest we be cast away, to deny ourselves, take up the blood-splattered cross daily. How can you carry a cross professionally? We've been crucified with Christ, yet how, and now we live by faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. What is professional faith? We are to be filled not with wine but with the Spirit. We're God-besotted lovers of Christ. How can you be drunk with Jesus professionally? Then wonders of wonders. We're given the gospel treasure to carry in clay pots to show that the transcendent power belongs to God. Is there a way to be a professional clay pot? It's an interesting comment he makes. And may the Lord help us to grasp some very basic things. Strong lessons. We can be maintaining the right activity in ministry, but subtly deviate into sub-Christian, unbiblical motivations for what we're doing. You don't want any Shanghai elders or gold digger pastors or petty popes. And the best Christians, the most mature Christians, are subject to that possibility of degeneration. There can be a strange mixture of getting better in what you do, but getting worse in why you do it. You know, just because you've got experience, you're better at what you do, right? You've done it more, so you can do it better. But if the motivations deteriorate and aren't what they used to be, you're better at what you do, but you're worse in why you're doing it. You ever noticed how Hollywood tries to hide the degeneration of the leading men? Not that I'm an expert on Hollywood, but you know what they do? Whenever the leading men get to be over 50, they make them into cowboys. Did you ever notice that? Gary Cooper, Jimmy Stewart, even Tom Selleck. Boy, they got the weathered look, and they're still masculine men. They just got the, and they, if they're bald, they can wear a hat. So the leading men can still be leading men, even after they're long past being a leading man. Even in one of my favorite westerns, High Noon, that old black and white one, Gary Cooper was 50-some years old, and Grace Kelly was 23. I mean, okay. I mean, how realistic is that? Hollywood couldn't even, in black and white movies, hide the degeneration of its leading man. He was doing the same thing he'd always been doing. He's just a little bit older, and it showed. You know what? It shows. It shows. When motivations degenerate, it shows. God sees it. We're going to be evaluated on it. That's verse 5. Verse 4. God sees it when motivations degenerate. And people see it. People on the outside see it. Non-Christians see it. They see it even when the ones on the inside don't see it. They see it when motivations degenerate. And sooner or later, people on the inside see it. And the actions are the same, but they're not as effective. And they won't be evaluated the way many think or expect them to be evaluated. One more thought, and I'll stop because I'll leave my last point for next time, the lording it over the flock. I once was in a sub shop, and I'm not going to tell you which one. If it's the one you think it is, it's the other one. I once was in a sub shop in Athens, and I was hungry. I was really hungry. I didn't have a lot of money in my wallet, just enough for a sub and a chips and a drink. So I go in, and I'm hungry, and boy, I'd never been in this particular shop, and this all the stuff looked really appetizing, looked really, really good. So I'm in there, and this gal, she's... food looked so good, and so she made me a sub with dirty hands. And here I'm a pastor, I'm thinking, what do I do? Do I blow up on this or go ballistic on her? I felt like it. She just handled all the money, just all the money. And now without putting ink gloves on, she goes right over and just handles all the food, all the meat, everything, just fixes me this wonderful sub. You know what I did? I paid for it, went straight to the door, dropped it in the waste can on my way out, and left. Appetizing food handled by dirty hands becomes unappetizing. I don't care how good he can preach. I don't care how well you can shepherd. If the motivation isn't right, it's not right. That's what Peter's getting at, right? Dirty hands make the tastiest food unappetizing, even to those that are hungry. There's hungry people out there. But dirty hands of shepherds, motivations that are less and sub-Christian, un-Christian, make the food unappetizing. And therefore, the sheep are scattered. It's a shocking thing for me to think about because, unfortunately, I'm afraid even ministry, I've ministered with dirty hands sometimes, unconfessed sin. And maybe other people see it, and it's made my ministry unappetizing. May God challenge us. May God challenge us to confess not just bad actions, but unbiblical, unspiritual, unchristian motivations for ministry. Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness. Bless us, Father. This is a heart-searching, soul-searching section. It's hard to preach, hard to hear, but we need it. Forgive us, Father, when we've left motivations unexamined, assuming that as long as we do the right thing, methods and motivations don't matter. They do matter. They matter to you. They matter to the people we're ministering to. And most importantly, they matter to our risen, ascended, and coming Savior, for whom we give account of not only what we do, but how we do it and why we do it. We know Jesus was a discerner of motivation. When the people ate the food of the miracle of the loaves, he said, "You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you ate of the loaves and are filled." Those people, the outward actions were great, but the motivations was off, and he caught it and he saw it. So, Father, give us inward motivations that are right. When we worship, may we not give a cold kiss to the Savior. May it be from the depths of our being, thankful for him who loved us and died for us and rose again. When we serve, may it be with all the enthusiasm and willingness of people who've been blood-bought by the blood of God. Whatever our ministry is, visiting a shut-in, ministering to some young person, parenting our children, whatever it is, may we do it as to the Lord and just glad for the privilege of it. In Jesus' name, amen.